Father, thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, even at times when there seems to be dryness, when the heavens seem to give no rain, and when they're shut up spiritually in our lives. We know that many times those are the times when you're doing your most significant work in us. Even as we see reflected in the cross, when you had to turn your back upon your own Son, at that very moment atonement was being made for the sins of the world. And we know that you are with us in difficult times as well as good times. We also know, Father, that we learn more in difficult times than we do in good times. So may you teach us this morning and encourage those who are despondent and low. May your Spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I was J. Vernon McGee, I might call this series Jogging Through Jeremiah, or Jumping Through Jeremiah, or Jerking Through Jeremiah, or Jawing Through Jeremiah. That's a slang expression I looked up this week that means to speak boringly and abusively. Some of you might prefer that for our title. Or how about Jamming Through Jeremiah, which means to improvise freely. Well, I've given you lots of choices. You can title the book however you want as we're going through it. As we move into chapter 29 in our study, we come to somewhat of a turning point that becomes more obvious when we get to chapter 30 through 33. Those four chapters are often called the Book of Consolation. To this point, the book has been quite heavy and weighty and very judgmental in nature, as God is warning them of the coming captivity by Babylon if they didn't change their ways and repent and turn back to Him, and consequently He would restore them. Well, they didn't do it, so now many of them are finding themselves carried off as exiles into this strange land of Babylon. That's the scene here in chapter 29. They're wondering how long they're going to be there, what the duration of that captivity will be, so there's lots of questions. So in chapter 29, Jeremiah answers these questions. Then in chapters 30 through 31, he goes beyond and he really presents four major themes that are in relationship to the nation of Israel and Judah. And we will discover that these very things that God promised to do have yet to be fulfilled, but we know that they will be because God is always true to His Word. Now, man has always had a curiosity about the future. Certainly that's been true of me, and I'm sure it's been true of all of us. It's reflected in songs that some of you gals used to sing. You know that one that was popular years ago? When I was just a little girl, my mother said to me, or I said to my mother, how's that? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever you'll be, you'll be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Well, anyway, that leads me into my message this morning. I'm not sure I lost the connection there. The background of chapter 29 is that the king of Babylon had come in and taken possession of the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are three major dates that you ought to fix in your mind that will help you in understanding the content and nature of the Old Testament major and minor prophets. Those prior to the exile, those after the exile, during the exile, because these dates, if you don't understand them, you'll be somewhat confused in studying different sections of your Bible. The first major date is in 605 BC. This is when Babylon first came in by Nebuchadnezzar, or with Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. He came in to the land of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, he took many hostages and carried them in exile, in captivity, back to his homeland of Babylon. Now, among them was a man by the name of Daniel. And that's the background for the book of Daniel in helping you to understand that. Daniel was taken in captivity in 605 along with many other choice young men in Jerusalem. Now then we go for a period of another 8 years. There are many Jews remaining in the land who were not taken in the first captivity. And consequently they begin to rebel against the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, sensing that, once more comes down against the city. And in 597 BC, 8 years later, he takes a great host now of Jews who are present in the city, and he carts them off to Babylon. And among them is Ezekiel the prophet, who wrote the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And along with him, there were 3,023 Jews who were taken into captivity during the 597 B.C. Siege of Jerusalem. Now, and we know that number because in Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 28, the number is specifically spelled out that it was 3,023 Jews who were taken during that second siege. Now, we move on then from 597 BC, first 605, then 597, down to 587 or 586, some question here as to exactly when this can be dated. But at this time, some 10 or 11 years later, the city of Jerusalem and its temple were literally destroyed. They were razed to the ground. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And it's at this time, and it wasn't until the end of the century, that the Jews who were now under Persian rule, Babylon had come and gone, they're now under Persian rule, still in captivity, that they're allowed to return and begin to rebuild the city. And that's the background for understanding the books like Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's to be a long captivity, as Jeremiah has already told them previously in the book, not as Hananiah, the false prophet, had erroneously preached, that it would only be 2 years. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. Now with these three dates in mind, let me further pinpoint the events of chapter 29, 30 through 31. It's written shortly after the second group of exiles had been deported. Among them was Ezekiel, as I mentioned. If we look in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 29, here we have a number of different occupations and well-known people who were taken into captivity. Among them were priests, we discover, prophets, the common people, King Jeconiah, the queen, court officials, the princes, the craftsmen, and the smiths, probably some Joneses were among them as well. So it's now time for a letter to be sent by the prophet to the exiles, giving them some instruction. There were a number of questions, such as, how long will we be here? What should we do? Should we settle down in the land? Should we begin to build houses and plant vineyards and gardens and take to ourselves wives and husbands and bear children while we're in this land? Or will our captivity be of rather short duration so that we need to be ready just to pick up our few belongings and go back towards the land of Israel? So it's with these questions in mind that Jeremiah sends off this first letter here in chapter 29 to these exiles. Now these are all questions that we can relate to because we ask the same questions. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return again. He's promised He would. We know that we're not going to be here forever. Furthermore, we know that our citizenship is not in this world, but we are strangers living in a foreign land. Paul spoke of that in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 21. He said, "For we know that many walk, of whom I've told you often, and tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who simply have their minds set upon earthly things." But he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we're waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our lowly bodies, or bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So the Bible clearly tells us, and human experience tells us, we will not be here forever. So to what extent should we become involved in settling down and becoming a part of our society? We are living in a society that is passing away. The Bible never says will pass away, but it's always in the present tense. We're living in a society that is in the process already of passing away or winding down. There's the temptation to become radical. This has always been a problem in the history of the church and is yet a problem today as we hear about it on our news. Certain elements that promote giving up all of your belongings and possessions, never really getting established in the community, never becoming involved in the political and moral issues that we face as a country, and we're simply to sit back and to wait for His return. That's not being salt, nor is it being light. The other side, or the extreme of that, would be to become such a permanent fixture in our society that we never really want to leave it. And we become so comfortably affluent and fixed and flush that we somehow have deceived ourselves into thinking that we are going to be here forever. So we've got to guard against these two extremes. One is as wrong and as deadly destructive as the other. Now, Jeremiah saw the issues clearly. He knew what was facing the exiles, and he simply gives them a three-point sermon. 3 points here, all beginning with S. Number one, he says, settle in, verse 4. Settle in. This is a letter I'm sending to those of you who are there. Settle in. Build houses, verse 5, dwell in them. Plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. It was not going to be forever, but it would be for a rather long period of time in human experience, as man looks at time, because it would be 70 years, the lifetime of the average man. I read about a king who had become extremely angry with his court jester, and in a sudden rage, he sentenced his court jester to death. Then, realizing too late his rash decree, the king said to the court jester, "In consideration of your long and faithful services, I will permit you to select the manner in which you prefer to die." Now, the court jester possessed a lot of wit and wisdom, and he instantly answered, "I select to die of old age." And the king had to honor his word. Now, that's the way it is with God. God has promised certain things, and we know based upon the past that God always honors his word. There would be a captivity. The captivity would be long, but it would not be unbearable. And if they simply settled down and became a part of the economy and culture and customs of the people and among the people in which they live, then they would be so much better off. They must simply settle in and resume normal life, knowing that at some point they will once again be uprooted and brought back to their homeland. The second word of instruction is again begins with an S in verse 7, and that is, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away. Pray for it, for in its welfare you will have welfare. This is really sound advice from the prophet Jeremiah. You know, one of the great men, I believe, in our history in America has been a man that we know little about and hear little about whenever you hear of men that have strongly influenced Western civilization. But he lived back between the years 1703 and 1758. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He was looked upon as the greatest thinker of his day and the greatest theologian among the Puritans. He was a godly man who sought the welfare of this country in which he lived. His grandfather was a preacher, his father was a preacher, and they have studied 400 of Jonathan Edwards' descendants. And of these 400, they have been able to pinpoint this, that 14 of those 400 descendants of Jonathan Edwards have been college presidents of well-known universities and colleges throughout America. Furthermore, 100 of these 400 were either lawyers or judges who had a strong impact upon the laws and legal systems of our country. 60 of these men and women have been doctors, and many more authors of high rank or editors of newspapers. In fact, they tell us that almost every American industry has had someone among Edwards' progeny as a top official in that industry. I think it's an illustration of what God says, that when you seek the welfare of the country in which you live, you will be a blessing to that country, and that country will be a blessing to you. And certainly we've seen that among God's people, the Jews, that those that bless the Jews, God blesses, and they are a blessing to that country and to that culture. Now, that's what Jeremiah is saying to these Jewish exiles. All you need to do is read the book of Daniel to discover how Daniel was a blessing to Babylon. And in turn, Daniel's life was quite fulfilled in the land of Babylon. There's a third word of admonition here, and that is the words in verse 10, look beyond. I want you to see what's beyond. I'm going to visit you. I'm going to perform my good word towards you. I'll cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, the Lord says. They are not thoughts for calamity, but they're thoughts for good. They are good thoughts, not thoughts of evil, but they're thoughts to give you a future and a hope. And he speaks of that coming day when he says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Now, I've entitled this simply just See Beyond, or Look Beyond the Present. Don't look at your present difficulties. Things are not as they appear to the eye. They never are. When you walk according to what you see, you're walking by sight and not by faith. Look beyond your present difficulties. Now, whenever we have difficulties, we usually believe one of three things about God. Either number one, God simply does not really exist. If so, why does he allow this evil? And you remember it was during the Vietnam War and all the evil that was taking place, that it was in that matrix of our society, that desperation thinking in our society, that out of that came the God is dead theology that didn't really last all that long. Thank God. Number two, we can take the position that God really doesn't care about me, that he's too concerned about the big problems worldwide, but he's really too big to be concerned about my little self and my little problems. Or number three, we can take the position that some have in recent days, that God exists, but he is powerless to be able to intervene in my circumstances. And that's the background behind this very popular book that has been written and is now a bestseller, entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by a Noted Rabbi. All based upon his experience of losing a 14-year-old son to some disease. God did not intervene. Therefore, he came to the conclusion that God was powerless. He is limited. He is finite in his being. Now notice, according to the text, that God has good plans for them and for us. Not for calamity, but for a future and a hope. And I love these passages that deal with hope. I'm excited about this portion of Jeremiah. I'm a real news buff. I don't really watch anything else on television, and my wife will verify that. I get bored with everything. I don't know why I don't get bored with the news, because it never changes. It's the same thing. Missionaries tell us when they've been gone for 4 years, they come back, nothing's changed. It's all the same. It's the same old news. I wish they'd be honest about it, and some night Dan Rather would just come on and say, good evening. This is the CBS rehash with Dan Rather rehashing. But we don't hear that. There's no honesty, you see. And have you ever noticed that in the midst of all of these bleak and terrible things that are happening around the world, that there's never any hope? Whether it's the starving Africans or the fighting Muslims or the warring Central Americans, there's never any hope for any future. And if there is any hope, it is simply present in the form of wishful thinking. Somehow that all of these things will eventually work out. But there's absolutely no reason to believe that things will ever improve. I'm sure that the exiles must have been thinking that at this time. And that's why this whole passage is so delightfully refreshing. It's like cookies and cream from Bluebell on a hot, sticky night, steamy night. Notice what God says. Three things. You will call, you will seek, and you will find. That's God's promise. That's what you will do. And secondly, God says in the process, I will do three things for you. I will restore, I will regather, and I will bring back. He's simply saying to the exiles, there is a future for you, because my ultimate plan for you is for good and not for evil. Now, not so with those who decided that they would stay in the land of Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, and they would not submit themselves to the yoke of the king of Babylon and be carried off into Babylon. No, they were going to stay in the land. And so the king of Babylon set up a government there with their own king. But in the process of time, these kings began to rebel one after another. And that's why there were several different sieges of the city. But Jeremiah tells us that those who would stay there and refuse to go, in verses 16 through 32 of this same chapter, they would die by the sword, by famine and pestilence. They would be a curse, not a blessing. They would be a horror and a hissing among the nations. Among them, he has a word for the false prophets Ahab and Shemaiah in verse 24. They would likewise be destroyed for standing up against Jeremiah. But then we come to these beautiful chapters, 30 and 31. And he writes about things that are yet to be fulfilled, not only in that day, but yet to be fulfilled in our day. There are four major themes now that Jeremiah develops in chapters 30 through 33, We're only going to go through chapter 31 this morning, but you will see these themes reiterated several times over in the rest of Jeremiah's book. The first one is the theme of tribulation, and you might write these down because they're important to understanding the prophet's message. He sees four major themes in relationship to his people Israel. Number one is tribulation. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 17. Notice verse 4 particularly, and 5, "For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child." See the imagery here? "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor? And all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he," Jacob, "his descendants, shall be saved out of it." Now the imagery is really something here. He sees every man in pain, that he will be seen, each man will be seen with his hands pressed on his loins, acting as a woman does when she's trying to repress the pains of her own childbirth. Now we don't have time to turn over there, but in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 9, which you might want to write down and consider in your own time later on this week, this is a parallel passage to the one we have here in the book of Jeremiah. And what these passages are teaching us is that Israel will come through a period of intense pain just prior to her spiritual rebirth, prior to this new life. And it is as necessary as the pain is to a woman when a baby is being born. But the end result is always joy. Always joy. Now in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, and again just a parallel reference here, Daniel foresees the time that Michael the archangel, there should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, no, nor ever shall be. Again, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, Jesus spoke of that same day when he said, "For there will be great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, nor ever shall be again. And except those days should be shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. But for the elect's sake, Jacob and his descendants, for their sake, those days will be shortened." Our Lord, like Jeremiah, was able to look off to the very end of the age and to see a time of intense suffering and pain and anguish for the people of Israel. They'll be regathered in their land, and it's while they are regathered in their land that they'll experience this squeezing and pressing from all sides, even as they're experiencing today. And they will yet suffer to a greater degree than they did even during the Holocaust. The Bible tells us that. But out of that, God will bring a miraculous deliverance, and the end result will be joy. The second theme that's developed here is the theme of restoration. Restoration in chapter 30, verse 18 and following. Notice all the references here. "Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. The city will once again be built upon its own mound. There will be thanksgiving in the land." Verse 19, "I will multiply them. I'll not diminish them. I will glorify them. And they shall not be small. Their children shall also be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." In verse 22. All through this whole passage here, and the first part of chapter 31, we see this here more clearly developed, that God has a plan for His people and He will bring them back into the land. So it's the time of restoration, which perhaps we are experiencing in our own day. Now the last few weeks we have seen a lot of attention put on the Holocaust, and rightly so. We must never forget what happened in those concentration camps. It absolutely has to go down as one of the darkest hours, perhaps the darkest hour of human misery. But we also must remember that God has a future for His people. All of these promises will one day be restored, and you'll hear nothing about this on the nightly rehash. What we learn from studying how God deals with the nation of Israel is how He deals with each one of us on a more personal, individual basis. This month I've been reading and rereading Luke's Gospel, as I've been doing now for some time, for each month, selecting a certain book and just reading it and rereading it and rereading it. And it's amazing how God begins to open up certain themes to you that you've never seen before. And every time I get to that 22nd chapter and I see the experience of Peter. Here is Peter, and the Lord is saying, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. But when it fails and you are restored, I want you to turn around and strengthen your brethren. Jesus is saying, Peter, your darkest hour is yet to come. It's right before you. You will deny me three times. But Peter, when it's all finished and you've been restored, then you are going to be a blessing to your people. You're going to be a blessing to my followers, my disciples. That's true with Israel. That's also true of each one of us. So hang in there. The best is yet to come. Y'all look so excited this morning. That hour changed. Just, I see yawning and what's the word I want? Well, let's go on here. It's infectious. That's the word I wanted. The third theme that's developed, regeneration. Regeneration. Now notice the progression here. First there would be tribulation, then there would be the restoration, then there would be regeneration. Verses 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers back in that first covenant in the book of Exodus when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is beautiful. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write it on their hearts. That's regeneration. I will change their hearts. And secondly, he says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. There will be that sense of family there. And thirdly, he says, no more shall every man need to teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them shall know me. The Holy Spirit will be their teacher in that day. And fourthly, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. Now these marvelous verses are repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 in that great document on the new covenant that was established and inaugurated at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember on that night of his betrayal when he's there supping with his disciples and he says, a new covenant I give unto you. This covenant is sealed with my own blood and it's documented by the giving of my own body, which is being broken for you. The Bible tells us that there's coming a day when the whole nation of Israel, though it returns to its land in unbelief and remains there for a period of time in unbelief, as you will see in Israel today, there will come a day when that nation will be born in one day. It will experience what Jesus called new birth or regeneration. And the end result will be that God will write His laws in our minds, in the hearts of everyone universally. And quite honestly, that's the great need. Apart from that, there's no hope for humanity. Because we are prone, we have this natural proclivity towards evil. Recently, in connection with the Holocaust, there was a local rabbi who had an article in the paper, and I thought it was one of the most insightful articles on humanity that I have read in recent days. And here's what he says about the lessons that come from the Holocaust. He said, given a certain set of circumstances, human beings are capable of the greatest evil. The Holocaust demolishes the idea that the more educated and cultured a people is, the more civilized and humane that people will become. Culture and education do not lead to humanness, a notion that was soundly disproven in Austria. I'm quoting from him. He said, Vienna was the center of opera, the focal point of culture, yet it was the bastion of virulent or extremely poisonous Nazism, right in the very heart of culture. Gas chambers were built by the learned engineers. Children were poisoned by educated physicians. Infants were killed by trained, educated nurses. And women and children were shot and burned by college graduates. Nazism simply produced learned monsters, skilled psychopaths, and educated barbarians. Now that's really what the Bible teaches. Man left to himself will destroy himself. There's no hope. Our only hope is for regeneration. God began this process at Calvary. He's doing it in the hearts of individual believers who respond to Him. He will complete it at the day of our redemption when we see the Lord and will be changed into His likeness. And He's yet going to do it on a worldwide scale when He does it with His people Israel, and all of the nations of the earth will experience that blessing. What a marvelous day. Something to get excited about. There's a fourth theme that's developed in the book of Jeremiah, and that's the theme of preservation. Tribulation, restoration, regeneration, and preservation. Notice in verses 35 through 37 of Jeremiah 31 in closing. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, all of these planets, these heavenly bodies, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart, if those planetary bodies, those heavenly bodies, if they cease to exist from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. What is God saying here? He's saying that the promises that I give to my people Israel are as sure and as fixed as the universe. You remember Arnold's message on how to destroy the Jews? Simply shoot out the heavenly lights. Destroy the sun and the moon and the stars. If you can do that, then you can destroy God's intention to preserve and restore His people to their land. But you see, God keeps His word. And what a grand message of hope. You know, there's a lesson that comes from a little story about a little brown cork and a whale. A little brown cork fell into the path of a whale who lashed it down with his angry tail. But in spite of its blows, it quickly arose and floated serenely before the whale's nose. Said the cork to the whale, "You may flap and sputter and frown, but you never, never can keep me down, for I'm made of the stuff that is buoyant enough to float instead of to drown." Now there's a lesson in that. A lesson for God's people Israel, and a lesson for each one of us, because God deals with each one of us on the same basis that He deals with the nation of Israel. Remember Paul's words, "We're more than survivors, we're more than overcomers, we're more than conquerors. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In Romans 8, 35 through 39, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are looked upon like sheep for a slaughter. Nay, in all these things," he says, "we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." More than conquerors through him that loved us. "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's preservation. That's security. Let's bow together in prayer. For some of us today, we're simply inquirers. We're looking. We're seeking. Not sure what we're seeking for, but something that so far life has been unable to provide. And perhaps there's been something said, or maybe over a series of days or weeks, that the Spirit has been wooing you and loving you, and that's why you're here. And you're still not sure what you need to do. But in order to understand God's Word, and in order to appropriate that Word to yourself, you must first of all respond by faith to Jesus Christ. And right now, you may want to just simply open up your life and say, "Lord Jesus, here I am. A sinful person, if left to myself, I'd destroy myself. I can do nothing to please you. But that's already been done by your Son, Jesus Christ. And I simply rest in His finished work. and this new covenant. For some of us today, we're down. Like Paul said, we're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We're trampled on at times, but not destroyed. We may lose a battle here and there, but we will not lose the campaign. But today you may be down. Lift up, Jesus said, lift up your head. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. Don't let the present discourage and defeat you. God has a plan. He knows His plan towards you, and it's for good and not for evil. Claim some of these verses from this great book of prophecy. Father, thank You for hearing us. Thank You for the privilege we have to worship such a great God who knows the end from the beginning because He has determined the end from the beginning. We praise You through Jesus our Lord. Amen.